The following is a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. At Haven Heights, we believe that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. As you listen to the sermon, we pray the Lord would use the preaching of His Word to point you to Jesus and to strengthen your faith in Him. If you're looking for a church home, we'd love for you to join us on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org or find us on Facebook. We don't go to movies all that often, but when we do, my boys want to make sure we're at the theater early enough to catch the previews. My boys like movie trailers because movie trailers are intentionally made to be captivating. A good movie trailer will first grip you with something surprising, an event or dialogue that's unexpected, something maybe even shocking, and then the trailer will leave you wanting resolution, leaves you desperate to know what's going to happen. That's our passage this morning. If our passage was made into a movie trailer, it'd go something like this. The trailer began with showing Jesus in the center, with the crowd around him and everyone hanging upon him, just captivated by him. Everyone is smiling and happy, and the sun is shining, and the camera would show that Jesus is the center of it all. And then we'd hear Jesus say, "I'm about to die." And the scene would immediately cut to a night scene where Jesus is weeping and crying and struggling, crying out, "Help me, save me," and sad music is playing in the background. And then the camera would immediately flip back to where Jesus was at first, and we'd hear Jesus say, "My death is to make the Father happy." And then the narrator would say something like this, "God's plan is different than anyone could have ever expected coming this Passover." Our passage this morning is a preview, a foretelling of the cross. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to John chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 20. "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we'd like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant must also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.' The crowd that was there and heard it said it thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, 'This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. And when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself.' He said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die." Our passage this morning is a preview of the cross. Movie previews always contain something unexpected. This passage is no different. There's three unexpected truths in this passage. So if you're taking notes, the big idea is this: three unexpected truths of the cross. Three unexpected truths of the cross. They are, number one, the cross is backwards. The cross is backwards. Number two, the cross is beautiful. Cross is beautiful. And then number three, the cross is beckoning. First, the cross is backwards. Our passage begins in verse 20. These Greeks, they come to Jesus, and these Greeks, verse 22, would like to meet with Jesus. Jesus meets with them, and this is what he says, verse 24, "Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds." Paraphrased, Jesus said, "I'm about to be buried in the ground. I'm about to die." These Greeks, they come to Jesus, they come to meet with him, they want to have a conversation with him, and the first words out of Jesus' mouth are, "I'm about to die." No, "nice to meet you." No, "not what brings you to Jerusalem." No, "not what is your name." "I'm about to die." Now why? Right? That's the question they're surely asking. Why is this guy about to die? And the text tells us, verse 31, his death is going to be judgment on the world. His death is judgment on the world. Now, if we're listening carefully, we hear that and we think, well, what is that? How is Jesus judging the world? Because he came to die as judgment for our sins. On the cross, he died for us. On the cross, he was judged. And if we know our Bible, we know that Jesus is coming back and that when he comes back, he's going to judge the world. We know what the book of Revelation says, that when he returns, there will be a flaming sword from his mouth from which he will judge the nations. But now, he's the Lamb of God who was slain for us. That was a call to worship this morning. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He died for our sins. His death was in judgment for us, and yet this text says it was judgment on us. So what does that mean? Verse 31, what does it mean that his death is judgment on the world? In the Bible, world can refer to one of two things. World can either refer to the people of the world, or world can refer to the principles of the world. Jesus' death is judgment upon the principles of the world. Now, to see this, we have to think about what we talked about last week. If you remember last week, the Pharisees are trying to kill Jesus. And if you remember, the Pharisees were the ones who spoke for God. The Pharisees were the go-betweens between God and man. They were the ones who served God, ministered on behalf of God. They were the ones who did the work of God inside the temple. And then we meet these Greeks in verse 20, and they have to ask if they can meet with Jesus because they can't go in the temple. They have to meet with Jesus outside of the temple. You see, there was this giant sign on the temple that said something like this: "Greeks enter upon your own death." And these little details taken all together show us that something is incredibly backwards. The religious insiders, they hate Jesus. And the religious outsiders, the Greeks, they want to meet with Jesus. And those who hate the Son of God are supposed to be close to God. And those who want the Son of God are supposed to be far from God. It's all backwards. And it's backwards because it's the principle of the world. The principle of the world teaches that the way to go up is to push others down. The Pharisees pushed the Greeks down. This is our God, not your God. The Pharisees pushed Jesus down. We're the ones who know God, not you. And they taught and they thought the only way to go up is to push you down. And so they taught things like this: "I'm right, you're wrong. I'm good, you're bad. I'm moral, you're immoral. I'm powerful, you're weak." That's the principle of the world. And Jesus comes in judgment of that principle. And that judgment is the cross. On the cross, Jesus is humanly defeated. On the cross, he's mocked and maimed. On the cross, he gives his life away. And he does so not as one who pushes others down, but as the one who's pushed down. So don't miss what the cross is teaching us. The cross is teaching us that God's ways are backwards from our ways. This is what makes Christianity different from any other thing or any other religion. Every other thing in life, and every other religion falls in this category, teaches that the way to go up is to be built on the back of another. That if you want to go up, that if you want to ascend the corporate ladder, if you want to grow in your career or in another religion, if you want to get close to God, the only way to do that is to climb on the back of another. Push them down in order to pull yourself up. You have to be better than those around you. And you have to let them know it. You have to set yourself over them. You have to remind them constantly, I'm in the right and you're in the wrong. I'm good and you're bad. That's the way of the world. But it's not the way of Christ. The way of Christ is backwards. The cross shows us the way to go up is through weakness and humility. The way up is down. The way of the cross is backwards. Number two, the cross is beautiful. We are all drawn to heroic sacrifice. The greatest stories ever told involve heroic sacrifice. The warrior dies fighting the great battle, or the rescuer saves the weak only to die in the process, or the brave stands up for the marginalized even though he's overcome. We love heroic sacrifice. Why? Why do we love heroic sacrifice? Because in heroic sacrifice, we see what's inside of a person. In heroic sacrifice, we see their character. We see that the hero's motivated by goodness, motivated by virtue, motivated by love, motivated by courage. And when we see that, it's beautiful. And Jesus is no different. Look at what Jesus says, verse 32. When I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. The way he's going to draw people to himself is going to be lifted up. And when we read that, we naturally think that lifted up would surely mean the resurrection. That he's going to be lifted up from the dead. People are going to see him again and say, that's amazing. How did this guy come back from the dead? There's no one like him. That's what I'm going to follow. Or maybe we'd read lifted up and we would think, well, maybe that's the ascension. That he's going to ride to heaven on a cloud. He's going to be lifted up. But that's not the lifting up this is talking about. Verse 33 makes clear the way he's going to draw people to himself is through being lifted up on the cross. They're going to staple Jesus' arms to a beam and then attach that beam to a pole and lift him high in the air. Any person who was hung on a cross was lifted high so that people could see it from far away. It was meant to be like a billboard. It was meant to say, look at his weakness, look at his folly, look at his stupidness, and look at our wisdom, power, and strength. Look at what we did to him. And you better think about what we can do to you. Toe the line or end up like this guy. The Roman cross was meant to convey folly. But Jesus says, no, that's actually beauty. So how do we get that? How do we see the cross as beautiful? Well, look at verse 23. Jesus says the Son is about to be glorified. Glorify means to celebrate something because we find it attractive. Jesus is saying God the Father is going to celebrate the crucifixion because he sees it as something attractive. That was our scripture reading moments ago. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. God the Father says the death of Jesus Christ is so absolutely beautiful, so absolutely attractive, that he's going to give him the name that is above every other name, that there's going to be no more greater praise, honor than what Jesus has done for us. And it's because in the cross we see what Jesus is all about. In the cross we see a God who loves you with a love you cannot find anywhere else. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. While we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. You see, our love, human love, is always partly motivated by love for self. We love in part so that they will love us in return. But not Jesus. Jesus' love is different. Jesus loves us not because of us, but in spite of us. His love is pure. His love is unlike our love. His love is not motivated by self. His love is simply love because he loves. And in the cross, we see a God who will not overlook evil. We see a God who is absolutely committed to rightness. Before his death in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays, "Father, if there is any other way to save them, then let's do that." And God the Father says, "No." Because God the Father says there's no other way to deal with sin other than to punish sin. In the cross, there is absolute commitment to rightness. No matter the cost, right must be done, wrong must be vanquished. Friday was the 81st anniversary of D-Day. I spent some time this week reading about D-Day and spent some time watching a documentary. I was reminded again just how extraordinary D-Day was. Nearly 7,000 naval vessels, over 11,000 planes, 156,000 soldiers, three different allied nations. There was no other operation like it in the history of the world. No resource was spared. Nothing was held back. It was all in, and the cost was enormous. 4,400 soldiers died in the battle. Company A of the 116th Regiment lost 50% of its men within the first minute. And as I read and as I watched, sometimes emotion would well up in me. Not because I knew any of these people. Not because it personally affected me with the loss of a loved one. But it affected me because there is an overwhelming sense of rightness. There is right and there is wrong, and right will not let wrong stand. Right must defeat wrong out of love. And D-Day is the faintest picture of the cross. In the cross, God pulls out every single resource he has. He holds nothing back, and he gives of his son, Jesus Christ, because it's right. Because right must be done. Because evil cannot stand. And he holds nothing back out of love. And it's absolutely beautiful. And that ought to bring us to the point where we say, that is so amazing that I want to participate in that. I want to be on the side of right. And I want to be on the side of right. And I want to be on the side of love. And that brings us to our third point. The cross is beckoning. The cross is beckoning. Look at verse 24. "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds." Jesus says that his death is going to produce many seeds. Now, we would not expect the text to say that. We would surely expect the text to say that his death is going to produce many crops. We were expected to say that his death is going to produce righteousness, that it's going to produce righteous people, or it's going to produce righteous deeds, that it's going to produce something good in people. But it doesn't say that. It says that his death is going to produce more of the same. His death is going to produce more seeds. The idea is that his followers would come to be buried just as he was buried, that his followers would come to give their lives away just as he gave his life away. At the end of the service, we're going to sing the hymn, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." I wonder if you know the story of that hymn. About 150 years ago, a missionary went to India to a community that was hostile and aggressive to every outsider. The missionary had very little success. And despite his love for the people and despite his great preaching, he was rejected again and again and again. But then one day, one man came to faith. One man saw what Jesus did for him, that Jesus died for his sins. And he decided that he was going to follow Jesus. And his new faith made the leader of the community very angry and upset. The leader said, "We are a close-knit group. We can't have any dissenting views among our people." And so he called the man and his family to come and stand before the group. He told the man, "You must renounce your faith in Jesus Christ." And the man said, "No." He said, "I have decided to follow Jesus." And the leader called the archers to the front. He said, "You better think about this." And he ordered the archers to shoot down the man's two children. As the archer fired upon the children fell. They lay dying on the ground, and the leader said, "I demand you to renounce your faith." And the recent convert said, "Though none go with me, I still will follow." And then the leader told the archer, "Shoot his wife." They shot his wife. And the leader again ordered the convert to renounce his faith. And the man said, "The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back." And there was no turning back. The leader ordered the archer to shoot him. The archer fired. The man was shot. The man died. And the leader thought, "Well, surely this is the end of it. This is the end of the Christian faith in our circle." But nothing could be further from the truth. It was the leader himself who began to ponder what had happened. And he began to question all of his own thinking. He thought, if this man was that committed, if this guy was totally in the tank for Jesus, then it has to be real. It has to be true. And before long, he decided that he too would follow Jesus. And before long, the entire village began to follow Jesus. And it all happened because one man was willing to give his life away. The convert was a seed who was buried in the ground at the expense of his life, and that seed became other seed. He gave his life away, and it multiplied. There's not a person here who's not touched by that story. And there's not an honest person here who doesn't say, "I want to be like that. I want to be like that. I want to have that courage and that conviction to give my life away that it might multiply and bless so many others." But it's scary, right? Scary to give our life away. Scared to talk about Jesus at work, knowing it will offend some? Scary to be radically generous, knowing that I'm going to have less? It's scary to serve Jesus with my family, knowing that I won't be able to look like the average American? It's scary to give our life away because we wonder, if I give my life away, what's going to happen to me? Jesus knows about that. Verse 27. Jesus is getting nearer to his own death, and he says, my soul is troubled. Jesus says, I am scared to give my life away. And here's why Jesus is scared to give his life away. He knows that when he gives his life away, he will fall into spiritual emptiness. He knows that he will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he knows that on the cross, the Father will turn his face away. He knows that he will fall into emptiness, that there will be no one to catch him, that he will be abandoned by the Father. That's what he knows, and that's why even thinking about the coming day causes him to be troubled. And many times we think exactly like that. We think, if I give myself away, I'm going to fall into emptiness, and there's going to be no one there to catch me, and I'm going to lose everything. But nothing could be further from the truth. You see, Jesus fell into emptiness so that we can fall into the arms of the Father. Look at verse 26. The Father honors the one who serves me. This verse says that if we honor the Father with our life, that we give our life away, he will honor us in return. And that verse is far more motivating than probably any of us realize. And it's because we don't ever talk about honor. We know what honor is. We just never talk about it. And so when we read it, we don't know what it's talking about. But honor is the thing that our soul craves more than any other thing in the world. If you're married, you got married to be honored. Our soul longs to have someone that will love us and who will delight in us. If you have children, you probably had children to be honored. The first time your kid says mama or dada, your whole world lights up. If you work hard at your job, you work hard at your job to be honored, to get the promotion, or the validation, or the raise, or the corner office. Such things are but an echo of what this is saying. This is saying God the Father will honor those who give your life away. He will fill you in every single way. And that honor is life. What we crave for, what is real life, is for God the Father to love us and to be delighted in us and even to esteem us. That's what fulfills us. And verse 25 says, give your life away in order to find real life, not only now, but for all of eternity. The only way to life like that is to give the life we have now away. You've been listening to a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. If you're looking for a church home, we invite you to join us. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org or find us on Facebook.